Well, I do thank you very much for the privilege of being with you today to present this paper on the Puritans and the Promises. It is a subject which is very dear to my heart, and I've been staying with Ian Murray, who has given me a little advice. I've been checking a little to see whether he's backsliding on the Puritans and the Promises. I haven't completed my evaluation of that yet. The subject is extremely relevant because there is so much gloom and doom around, particularly in our Western world, which has now been overwhelmed by postmodernism. And woe betide any minister who doesn't understand what postmodernism is and who is unable to preach in that climate. However, the Puritans believed that the future was as bright as the promises of God. Needless to say, they didn't all agree on the details. Indeed, you can even find premillennial Puritans. They varied, but the fact that most of them did believe in a bright future comes out in the Westminster Catechism, question 191, and in the question, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? The answer is, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, and the fullness of the Gentiles be brought in. And the Savoy Declaration, in their Confession of Faith, they had a whole paragraph in which they set before us similar sentiments, similar beliefs. And these can be summed up as, in the future, the Antichrist will be destroyed, the Jews called, the adversaries of the kingdom of Christ be broken down, and the churches of Christ enlarged and edified through a free and plentiful communication of light and grace. That more or less is what they believed and what they set out in the Savoy Declaration, in the Westminster Catechism, but there are also other places that you can find references like this. The Baptists in the 1689 Confession followed a similar view of the future. Now, in order to bring such a large compass together into a way or manner in which we can grasp the promises and the implications of the promises, I've got four promises that sum it up. Promise number one is the Lord Jesus will reign at the Father's right hand until all his enemies shall become his footstool. Only then will he return to conquer our last enemy, which is death. That's promise number one. He will reign at the Father's right hand until his enemies become his footstool. Promise number two, all Israel will be saved from ungodliness, and ungodliness will be turned away from Jacob. That is the second promise, which comes out of Romans chapter 11. Promise number three, the Antichrist, meaning the papal system, will be overthrown. In case that startles you, I'll say it again. Promise number three, the Antichrist, meaning the papal system, will be overthrown. Promise number four, this earth will be filled with a knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So let us proceed with these promises. First, promise number one. The Lord Jesus will reign at the Father's right hand until all his enemies become a footstool for his feet. Now, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most cited Old Testament text in the New Testament. And the Apostle Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 15 and 25. Only when his enemies have been vanquished will Christ return to conquer our last enemy, which is death. In other words, there is one final period known as the last days, that is from the first coming to the second coming, during which Christ will accomplish all his work. In the Puritan tradition, David Brown, who wrote Christ's Second Coming, highly commended book, he said, on quoting on Daniel 3 and 35, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like chaff on the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away, and no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the great image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And he suggests that Christ's present existing kingdom has within itself all the resources required for the crushing of anti-Christian forces that obstruct its universal progress. In other words, the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the church, and by the Holy Spirit, the church has to fulfill the Great Commission. This, of course, is completely opposite, contrary to premillennialism, in which it is conceived that Christ will return, possibly to Jerusalem, and there set up his government, and we'll all be able to fly in jumbo jets to see him, and he will order the conquest of the world from Jerusalem on earth, which is a subverting of what Christ has done, because he has ascended up into heaven, Psalm 47, and has sent forth the Holy Spirit, by whom we are to evangelize the world and make conquests in Christ's name with the gospel of all nations. And he's not going to come back and do that for us on earth. He has given us the Holy Spirit, and we are to occupy until he comes. And he will come back when the work is complete. And hence, Psalm 2, because he is exalted to the Father's right hand, he is requested to ask for the nations as his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. So this certainly must be the most important promise, which really undergirds all that is to follow. The Lord Jesus Christ has won the victory. He has died for our sins. His work has been accepted. He is ascended. He is exalted. He is coronated. He's crowned. And he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And we look for the right hand of his power, that is, for outpourings of the Holy Spirit that come from the Father and from the Son to fulfill the work that we have been given to do. Now, we proceed to promise number two, and that is that all Israel will be saved, that is turned away from ungodliness. The most well-known Puritan on Romans 11 was Elnathan Parr, P-A-R-R, Elnathan Parr, who was educated at Eton and graduated at Cambridge in 1597 and exercised a powerful ministry at Palgrave in Suffolk. He died about 1632, and I am a proud possessor of that commentary on Romans. And he takes up the theme of Romans 11, and he shows that the argument there is that God has not rejected the Jews. It would be good if you have your Bible, we could turn to Romans 11 and have a look at the passage. I'll follow Paul's argument, but in saying that, there are ever so many commentaries that follow the same exposition, the same line of thought. Charles Hodge, or if you want a very modern commentary, Jimmy Dunn, you can have Haldane on Romans, many commentaries on the subject. But the argument in Romans 11 is answering a question: has God rejected his ancient people? By no means. And the whole context of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is about ethnic Israel, about Jews. Has he done that? Well, no, he hasn't, because, first of all, there is always a remnant. There are always some who are called. And even to this present day, I'm sure that you know some Jews that have been called, and certainly some of the most dynamic Christians I've ever met are converted Jews. So the Lord always has 7,000 in Israel who do not bow the knee to Baal. So there is that argument. He hasn't cast away his people because there are always those whom he calls from among their number. But then he suggests that there is another reason why he hasn't done that, and that is because there is a fullness yet to be gathered. And the suggestion is made very much so in Romans 11 and verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So he is suggesting that there might be a fullness. And then following the argument through, I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the ethnic Israel, my own people, to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So he is reasoning here concerning a restoration, spiritual restoration of the Jews, and he is suggesting that if they come back as a whole, as a fullness, it will be like life from the dead. And then he continues with his reasoning, with his argument, and he comes up to verse 24. After all, he says, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the argument is that God has a purpose in the future to bring the Jews back, not just as a remnant, but as a fullness. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? But the crucial verse is verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And Elnathan Parr here refutes the idea that Israel stands for all the elect, because William Hendrickson and others, of course he didn't know about William Hendrickson, but in his day and people in our day reasoned, well, this is not ethnic Israel. All Israel shall be saved means all the elect. But says Parr, whoever doubted that? Have you ever found anybody that would argue about all the elect being saved? There's no mystery in that. But the calling of the Jews, there is mystery. He calls their salvation a secret or a mystery, whereas there is nothing mysterious about all the elect being saved. He further reasons that since there is no doubt that Israel refers to the Jews in verse 25, of whom Paul says blindness in part has happened, what reason would there be to suddenly change the meaning of Israel in the next verse? And he points out that all the way through, ethnic Israel is in view, in mind. So why would he suddenly change it when the whole idea is an argument or a reasoning about ethnic Israel, about Jews? So he concludes that before the end of the world, the Jews, in regard to their multitude, will be called. He quotes Peter Martyr, the reformer, as a supporter of this view. And certainly Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, follow the same reasoning, as do Shedd and John Murray, Professor John Murray, who I highly commend on this chapter. And William Greenhill, in his commentary on Ezekiel 39, he says, quote, there is a day of mercy to come for the Jews, even all of them. And then he cites, does William Greenhill, Romans 11, 15 to 27. Now, the likelihood of so great a miracle as the conversion on the Jews seems incredible. And that, I think, is why some people, with all charity, I say this, would like to think that when it says all Israel will be saved, it means all the elect and not the Jews, because it's just incredible. How can we believe such a thing? Well, Parr agreed. Elnathan Parr agreed with that. He said, yes, it's incredible. But he points out that it was also incredible for the apostles to face an unconverted Gentile world and go to them. And you think of John Payton going to the South Sea Islands. It was incredible to him that these cannibals should be converted. This is regeneration, conversion, is a miracle. And it's a supernatural work. And if we look at the Muslim world today, we say, well, you know, is it even conceivable that these people should be converted? It seems incredible. But God is the God of salvation, and he converts people through the gospel. So let us evaluate this before I go on to the third promise. In evaluating this, I would say it's very important for us to observe that there is suggested by this exposition of Romans 11, by Elnathan Parr, three gatherings. A gathering first of Jews and a few Gentiles. Elijah went all the way up to Zarephath, to the widow woman there, Gentile woman. A few Gentiles, but mostly Jews, in the first gathering. The second gathering, Gentiles and a few Jews. As I say, we all know, I know Jews that have been converted, and what a blessing they are, but a few. And Gentiles now, some people say there are between 50 and 60 million believing Christians, Bible-believing Christians in China alone. Between 50 and 60 million in China alone. So this certainly is a time of the Gentiles when the gospel, particularly this century, has gone to all the nations of the earth. There's hardly a nation where there's not a church now. And some areas, like Latin America, have been overwhelming with regard to victories for the gospel. Asia and Africa, amazing. A time of Gentiles, gathering in the Gentiles. But then there is a third gathering of Jews and Gentiles together, but there is the hint of plenitude, of multiplication, of vastness in the third ingathering, a life from the dead. The third ingathering represents a harvest of much larger proportions than the second, and vastly outweighs the first gathering. So each gathering is larger than the next. The number of elect saved in the old dispensation is quite small, but now, compared with what we've got now, what we have today is vast compared with the Old Testament. But what will it be with a massive outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all nations? Little wonder that the passage, Romans 11, ends with a doxology. The Apostle Paul just about takes off into heaven. He wouldn't do that if it was just a statement that all the elect would be saved. What have I been arguing about? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God's purpose, the way he does things, the way he's played one group off against another and for another, seemingly against but actually for. Because when they rejected Christ, it went to the Gentiles. And that was of great benefit to the Gentiles. So if they brought back in, well, can you imagine what a blessing that would be? So that leads him into his doxology. He's got something to praise God about. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths past finding out. So this is mystery. Well, in making an evaluation, what about the Jews today? Well, they've survived. Only just, they've survived. Satan tried to kill them all. Through that devil, Hitler, tried to kill them all. But they've survived. They've also returned to their own country. They're back there. Whatever we say about Jesus' promise, I don't think we can get around it. Jerusalem will be trampled down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Well, I don't know any other way to interpret the text. They've gone back there. That is their country. They've claimed it. It's controversial, but they've claimed it. They're there. And this morning when I got up, I plugged in my computer, my laptop, and I was reading about a television program in Israel in which there is a furore, an uproar, because people are being converted. And a friend of mine gave his testimony, and he was opposed by the Yad Lachim, all on television. You're a traitor to the Jews. He said, I am a Jew. I was born a Jew. They've bribed you. I'm not bribed. My wife and I read the scriptures for 6 months, and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And we are Jews, but we believe in Jesus the Messiah. And they can't get around that. And just this furore, this uproar has been caused because our good friend Baruch Martz just recently baptized 12 new believers and was fiercely opposed in the event. And they were silenced, the Orthodox Jews, when Baruch said to them, four of these are Arabs. They couldn't believe it. Four of these are Arabs. They're not all Jews. But none of them are bribed. They are coming because they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So let's not put it beyond God to work among his ancient people. And there are as many again in New York alone of Jews. One of them that I know, a converted Jew from Wall Street where he worked, is one of the most dynamic men I have ever known or met. And he feels passionately about his own people. So they are there. And I suggest that in evaluating this, that we should take this at its face value. That God has always set promises before his people that we might plead them. How long did they wait for Jesus to come? They thought he was never going to come. But there were a few, just a handful, who hung in, who continued to pray. Simeon and Anna, a few elderly people, continued to believe and to wait, and he came. And he came in an immense way, in an overwhelming way. The place was turned upside down in 3 years. And then Pentecost, 3,000 converted in one day. So let's not say this is not possible or say it's incredible. It's absolutely believable. Because the word of God is powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. There is immense power in the word of God. So God, according to the Puritans, has a program. He's not working willy-nilly. He has chosen to work along this line. Jews, Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles. And he's laid that out in Romans 11. Now, there are other passages that are suggestive. They suggest that this is the case, that God will take the veil from off their hearts and so on, that the day will come when they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But we proceed now to promise number 3. That is the Antichrist, meaning the papal system, will be destroyed. And the Puritans based their belief on this, or about this, they based it on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the finest exposition that I've come across is by Thomas Manton. This is volume 3. And he has about 7 or 8 sermons, full expositions, going through text by text on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I'll summarize, because it's a difficult passage, I'll summarize the main argument, knowing very well that people find this incredible, difficult to believe. I'll use the main argument. And let's remember that this is part of our Reformed confessions. I often taunt Reformed Baptists. I say, you know, we have some Reformed Baptists who are too orthodox, if I may put it that way, too tight. And I say to them, "Well, you don't believe all the confession yourself," I say to them. "You don't believe the Pope is Antichrist?" And, well, they don't, of course. So I say, "Well, you don't believe the whole confession, do you?" as though Christianity is just a confession. Well, Christianity is more than the confession. The confessions are here to help us, to guide us. They're not the word of God. But I do believe the confession I say to them. I'm really orthodox. I am evangelical Yad Lachim. I'm really orthodox because I believe all of it. And I find the unanswerable Manton when he says this is an apostasy from Christianity. We're not talking about the false prophet. We're not talking about the Muslim. We are talking about an apostasy. That is something that's turned anti, that's been turned round about against. And when you study the history of the Roman Church, they've turned every major doctrine on its head. Justification by faith, the standing or falling article of the church, said Martin Luther. What do they believe on that? Well, they've turned it. They said that that's accursed at the Council of Trent. They said those who believe that are under a curse. But it's they that are under the curse. Because Galatians 1 says, if anybody, even an angel from heaven, comes and denies this doctrine of a free justification and imputed righteousness as the only way of salvation, they're under a curse. Let them be anathema. And then the Mass, it takes your breath away, what they're doing. That is a blatant denial of the finished work of Christ. So Manton simply outlines the history of the Romish Church and how the description of that exactly fits what Paul is talking about. And then there is that which restrains, that which hinders this happening. Well, what was that? Well, it was the Roman Empire, because while that was there, this didn't happen. But it came through Rome. That's the center. The place of the seven hills, that's where it is. That's where it's happened. And furthermore, the claims made by the papacy are amazing. The vicar of Christ, standing in the place, the supreme representative of Christ on earth, directly come from the Apostle Peter, the whole thing fits 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But he points out, Manton points out, that the Apostle Paul needed to speak wisely because he was writing under the dominion of the Roman Empire. He had to speak carefully about this matter. He knew what it was to be arrested by the Romans. He knew that. Christ was crucified by them. So he speaks like that. But then, if you don't agree with Manton, there are others. And one of them is an Anglican bishop. His name is Christopher Wordsworth. Is the papacy predicted by St. Paul? And if you want a learned treatise, something that is really well reasoned, then I highly commend Bishop Christopher Wordsworth, who goes through each part of the text and expounds 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But last night I discovered in Mr. Murray's library a Charles Hodge, Systematic Theology, Volume 3. And I think he'd win the prize on reasoning along these lines that we have in the papacy and their record, what they've done, all the people they've killed, millions of people that they've put to death, anybody who denied that was either had their head cut off or they burned at the stake, that's their record. And as for kings who contradicted them, they put them under discipline, excommunicated them, and then required that all their people be disobedient to that king and follow them. So they attempted to rule the whole world. But then the Reformation came, and a mortal blow was dealt to the papacy. I've just recently been in Sweden. And a man by the name of Alois Petri was a friend of Luther, trained under Luther, traveled with Luther, returned to Sweden, and under his ministry, the whole nation became Protestant. If you ask those men what they believed about the Pope, they would have no hesitation to tell you. And Luther didn't have any hesitation whatsoever to tell you what he thought about the papacy. And the Puritans, they arose out of the ashes of the reformers that had been burned at the stake. So they knew very well what this was all about. You see, we're living now in respectable times. It's very hard to believe this. It wasn't difficult for them. But the point is that they believed that it was by the breath of the Lord, by the word of God, that the system would be destroyed. That's what they believed. That's the promise. It's not only a matter of identifying this, it's a matter of looking at the promise that God would destroy this system by the breath of his mouth. And this is what we need to cotton on to. And this is what the reformers did understand. It was by the preaching of the word that they could bring this system down. That the system cannot stand the word of God. And we need to be very much more aggressive in our preaching the word of God. Justification by faith alone. And asserting that this whole system is an apostate system. It is apostasy. So can we evaluate this before we go on to promise number 4? Well, Rome is greatly reduced from what it used to be. They used to have their own territories. Now they only have the Vatican. My wife and I visited there a couple of years ago just to see how the old Pope was getting on. But we didn't go in fear of our lives. And that iron grip on Italy and on Spain and on France is gone. It's being whittled away. And we must pray that it'll be whittled away entirely, that there will be nothing left. It's conceivable that this whole thing will break down. In Spain recently, I visited a Christian bookshop in Valencia. I was thrilled to see that most of the books in there were reform books, nearly all of them were reform books. And just opposite this Christian bookshop was a most beautiful architectural piece. It was a monastery. So I inquired about it, and in actual fact, it was for nuns. And it had been built for 200 nuns. And I said, well, it doesn't look lived in anymore. What are they going to do with it? Well, they said, there are just 3 very elderly nuns left. They can't get nuns anymore. Well, make a very good school. It's a fine piece of work. But the system's outworn. And it must be destroyed by the word of God. And isn't this a much better prospect than believing what they spread in America today? It's just such gloom. Many Americans, thankfully we have Steve Worth with us, who's more, I'm sure, more optimistic, but many Americans are conspiracy-minded. You know, they're looking for the great Antichrist who's going to come and deal with all of us and destroy us. Some think it's Saddam Hussein. He's a worm. It's a system. The whole thing is a system that's lasted over the centuries. Whole generations have been affected by this. The whole history of the churches have been affected by this. It's not some mystical figure at the end of the age. Well, there may be some nasty man out there at the end of the age, but this is talking about something that has affected us and affected God's people over generations in a very deep way with millions of martyrs. This is what it's talking about. And there is this very, very pessimistic eschatology that all we can expect is defeat and gloom and doom. This is not the Puritan teaching. The Puritan teaching is we have the Word of God, and this apostasy will be overcome and put down and destroyed. We march forward. We go forward into the world to win the world out there. It's a very different mentality. To this view that Christ will conquer his enemies and make them a footstool for his feet. So let us come on finally to promise number 4. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Well, if the Jews are coming back, are to be restored and come in, and it will be life from the dead, and there will be a fullness and a blessing, and we go forward into a new era of revivals, outpourings of the Holy Spirit, then I suggest to you we'll be able to understand some of these promises in the Old Testament as the Puritans understood them. All kings, it says. Well, you know, I've always wondered that all kings, I can hardly find any king today that worships Christ. All kings. Well, what does he mean by that? And what about Isaiah chapter 11? What does it mean? Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11 and look at it. If we take the view that there is a time of fullness of advance throughout all the world with the gospel, then some of these promises and these descriptions begin to make sense. We've already looked at Daniel, but let's look at Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, Matthew Henry will do, and he says that he suggests that Isaiah breaks out into these metaphorical ways of speech, of description, and it's referring to nature, the nature of sinners that are changed, regenerated. So vicious men are no longer vicious. And justice reigns. When there are large numbers of believers, it's inevitable, it has an inevitable effect on governments and on administration. And it's all here in these passages. It's only one of the passages, a number of passages. We sang from Psalm 72. It's the same. The advance of the gospel, the advance of Christianity, the advance of true teaching, of biblical teaching, throughout all the world, to all nations. And it's the only way in which we can understand these passages and interpret these passages. The only other way you can do it is to idealize them and to say, well, it's just poetry. It's not poetry at all. This is what the Lord will do. From the very small beginning, out of the stump of Jesse. And he came from a very small beginning. But even now, if we stop at this point of time, his kingdom is vast in the earth. I often say to people, besides my Bible, my bedside book is Operation World. Because we ought to all be praying for the world, for all the nations of the world. The opportunities are endless. We need, some of us who have opportunity, we need 10 lives even to begin to answer all the opportunities that are out there to go and encourage the advance of the kingdom of God in the world. And all of us here have lived through the banner of truth, theological renewal, of rediscovering the reformers and the Puritans, and these great books, bringing understanding, and they are eaten up by African pastors and believers. I'm corresponding now with one brother in Namibia, black pastor. He's had 80 conversions this year. And endless opportunities. The whole earth must be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. The Bible must be translated into every language under the sun. I've got friends who live up in the northern Mozambique, Afrikaans people. They've spent half a lifetime there. To 100,000 Muslims, they're halfway through translating the whole Bible into the Miami language. And now a church is beginning to form. And their aim is the whole tribe, all of them. Well, an evaluation of this. I've only just mentioned some of the promises. Isaiah 49 is another passage you'd have to look at. Psalm 22 and verse 27 is another passage that you'd have to examine. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the encouragement of the prophet. He said, when things were going so badly wrong, the Lord said, my purpose is to fill the whole earth with my glory. We're not on the losing side. Well, an evaluation. What do we do about it? What practical outcome follows the Puritan promise, or the Puritan view of the promises? Well, action, prayer. Jonathan Edwards, he saw this very clearly in his book, The History of Redemption. But it led to action. He said, we must pray together. And then he wrote a little book based on Zechariah chapter 8. And he took Zechariah chapter 8 as a prophecy. Zechariah 8 and verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says: in those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. And he, Edwards, took this to mean a concert of prayer, that people would be stirred up to pray, and that we should stir ourselves up to pray. And in my book, Give Him No Rest, A Call to Prayer for Revival, I take the same theme, but I base the whole thing on Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7, where the Lord says, give me no rest, and give yourselves no rest, until Jerusalem is made a praise in the earth, which means until my cause is made a praise in the earth. Give me no rest and give yourselves no rest. In other words, take me seriously about this. So it's practical. We are to first of all pray and then take action. Take action by publishing, take action by sending out missionaries, take action by getting on the World Wide Web, take action by sending missionaries to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what the promises lead to. There is an ethical outcome, a moral outcome. And this is a very exciting time to be alive. Because the Jews are there. They're in Johannesburg, they're in Sydney, they're in the Argentine, there are Jews, and there are Gentiles everywhere that are being gathered in. The time of the Gentiles, has that come to an end, or is it coming to an end? What mighty purposes are to be revealed, and which are hinted at in these promises of Scripture. And isn't this so much more practical than the attitude that we can't do very much because the Lord himself is going to come back and then he'll supervise it? What a horrible thought. The polluted air of Jerusalem, and it's awful to think of our Lord coming back to that. That I find incredible, absolutely incredible. But that he has commanded us to go and disciple all nations, and that he will be with us every day until he comes back. That is very, very encouraging. How can we do it, said these disciples? Well, go back and wait, and you will be anointed with power. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And they did. And the church was launched, irresistibly launched. And the same God, Yahweh, the same God is our God. And he's made these promises, and we need to take them and say, Lord, you've made the promises, and we're pleading that these promises should be fulfilled, and we're at your service to do your bidding in the fulfillment of your wonderful, wonderful promises. And I say this, the Holy Spirit is determined, utterly determined, to glorify the Son. He's come for that purpose. He's not going to go back into heaven and stay there in reverse roles with Jesus. He is utterly, utterly determined to glorify the Son, and we should share that determination that Christ should be magnified throughout all the earth for his eternal honor, praise, and glory. Amen.